Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. I almost commented during Sunday school, you better put a bookmark there because you're going to need it. But Luke 13. And this morning, I want to start by reading Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. And Luke writes, "He said, therefore," and he being Jesus, "what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, and it became leavened," all of it. And I got to thinking as well, you know, this is, we see this again in Mark's gospel. This idea of Jesus asking, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." I want us to think about this Mark passage. Let it ruminate in the back of your head throughout this morning. All right, I want you to let that soak for a little bit. Okay? It's like a person scatters seed. Does that sound like something that we do as believers? We scatter seed, right? Then we go take a nap. Because that's what we do. You know, we turn on the football game or whatever and we fall asleep because we know our team is going to lose. And then we wake up and it's starting to sprout. We didn't do anything other than throw the seed out. But it's growing. The seed that we've planted is growing. And eventually comes the harvest. And when we think about what took place in John chapter 4, when Jesus says, "Look, lift up your eyes, the field around us, the field is white for the harvest," that means it's about to go bad. So get to work. Go harvest. Get the sickle, go harvest. In Matthew 4:17, Scripture says that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Central to the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ was this message of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. If we look through the Gospels, we will find over and over again this theme of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes begin with a promise about inheriting the kingdom of God. And they draw to a close with the assurance that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Given that it was of such importance to Jesus, it should be important to us to us as well. And I think that we saw that through our series on the Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at what it means, what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. How do we live in this world as citizens of the kingdom of God? What does it look like to interact with our world as Christians? When the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, what is it talking about? And what impact does that have on our life and as we live to seek out Jesus, to live for Jesus in a day and age where anyone but Jesus seems to be in charge? As we consider the kingdom of God this morning, I want us to focus on three specific areas. And if you're taking notes, on the back of your bulletin is this outline that's already prepared for you with some spaces to fill in. The first specific area is the theological scope of the kingdom of God. The second is some practical application principles for the kingdom of God. And finally, we're going to reflect on what the kingdom of God should mean to each and every one of us who claim to know Jesus as Lord. So the first thing we're going to look at is the theological scope of the kingdom of God. Article 9 of our confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, addresses the kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of God includes both His general sovereignty over the universe and His particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge Him as King. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. When Scripture talks about the kingdom of God, it speaks about this kingdom in several ways. One way it speaks of the kingdom of God is within the context of the general sovereignty or the rule that God has over the entire universe. Simply put, this means that God is in absolute control of everything. God's the boss. Throughout Scripture, God is painted as a reigning monarch, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. Exodus 15:18 says the Lord will reign forever and ever. Psalm 24:10 says He is the King of Glory. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw Him sitting on a throne, high and exalted, and His robe filled the temple. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Revelation 19:6 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign." He is the King. Scripture paints for us this picture of God as a great and mighty King. The second way in which the phrase kingdom of God is used is to describe the rule and the reign that Jesus has in the hearts and lives of those who have come to know Him as Lord. Another word for King. But know Him as Lord and Savior. We often talk about letting Jesus sit on the throne of our hearts, or to let Jesus be Lord of your life. These are simply expressions we use to talk about the authority and the dominion that Jesus has in the lives of those who know Him. Additionally, Scripture also presents the kingdom of God both as a present reality and something which will come to fruition at an appointed time in the future. Today, Jesus reigns and rules in the hearts of those who love Him. And someday, all people everywhere will acknowledge His lordship. So every kingdom has a king, right? Well, the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote a great parable to illustrate this idea of the kingdom. He wrote, "Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all of his opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her with royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist this king. But would she love him? She would say that she loved him, of course. But would she really? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? But if he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted to love her. He wanted an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and that she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf that was between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. This king, convinced that he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar, and he approached her cottage incognito, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity that he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. That's what Jesus has done for us, right? Scripture tells us that someday the clouds will roll back with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Jesus will appear. And like it or not, every defiant knee will bow. Every rebellious tongue will confess what we already know to be true. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. That's the future reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming back. Only this time, it's going to be different. I've had conversations with people, and I've heard this so many times. You know, if God would just show up, then I would believe. We were talking about this at the end of Sunday school. These guys they keep asking for signs. If he would just show us something, then we can believe. Have you all heard of the five-man electric band? Yeah? This great song, my dad used to sing it all the time as we were driving down the highway. Signs, signs, everywhere are signs. Blocking up the scenery, blowing my mind. This guy's had all the signs in the world. We have all of the signs in the world. They didn't believe. He was walking right there with them, and they still didn't believe it. Man, if you want to argue, if God would just show up, man, he did. And they still didn't believe it. The first time Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem's manger. The next time he's coming as heaven's eternal king. The first time he came, he was attended to by barnyard animals. The next time he comes, heaven's host will accompany their king, shouting with deafening voices that the king of all creation has returned. The first time he came, he was subject to the will of evil men. The next time he comes, evil men will be subject to him. The first time, his coming was only known by a few wise men who sought him out to worship him. The next time he comes, everyone, the wise and the foolish alike, those who sought him and those who reject him, will all bow before him and worship at his feet. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23 tells us that all of creation waits for the day when it will be freed from this physical curse of sin. This is a future reality that is yet to be made known. But until that day, The kingdom of God exists within the hearts and lives of those who love Jesus. The second point. These applicable principles of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God apply? What do we do about this? In its present application, the kingdom of God speaks to Jesus Christ being the absolute Lord over all of our lives. This is what's addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what many of the parables that Jesus taught illustrated. That Jesus is to be Lord of our lives. He is to be the most valuable one who exercises authority in our lives. But knowing that he is Lord in our hearts and allowing him to reign are two totally different things. So flip over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at an experience between Jesus and his disciples and draw from that text some applicable principles of God's present kingdom, which will be helpful as we seek to walk under the lordship of Jesus in our lives. All right, so let's read just these eight verses, verses 20 through 28. Starting at verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I'm going to pause there for just a moment. One of the things to think about with this in context of the culture, the right hand of the host, if they were at a party, the right hand of the host was the seat of honor. Seat number two of honor is immediately to the left. So boom, right, left, right, left. That's how it went down the table in order of how you're honored, okay? But number one sits at the host's right hand. Number two sits at his left hand. So what this mom is asking is, Jesus, when you're in your kingdom, when you're sitting on your throne, I want my kids to be number one and number two. I want one to be your right-hand man, one to be your left-hand man. You need two wingmen, these are the perfect guys. Right? Okay. Back to verse 22. Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, or it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To put this in context, we need to remember that in the last two verses before this, verses 18 and 19, Jesus had just told the disciples that he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests, and they're going to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. Understanding that Jesus had just told them about his death, instead of contemplating what that meant, what did they decide to do? They decided to jockey for position. But they weren't men enough to do it on their own. No, they sent their mom. Our moms do a lot of great stuff for us, don't they? I don't know, I feel like my mom, if I asked her to do this, she'd go, "No, that's dumb. You want that, you go ask." I have a feeling I know what Jesus is going to say. Why don't you go ask? They were exhibiting their ambitions. They were eager to get ahead of one another. Remember back in Matthew 19:28, Jesus had told the disciples that in his kingdom, each of them would sit on a throne, and they were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a pretty honorable position to be in. Y'all get a throne. But now, a couple of them going, hey, we want the one on the right and the left. I want to be right next to you, Jesus. Just judging the 12 wasn't good enough for these two guys. They wanted better position. As we think about this dialogue, this conversation that Jesus had with his mom, and of course the boys were there, James and John were there, because he asked a question and they were able to answer, because they tells us that they were there, which really kind of speaks, I think, to their cowardice a little bit. They were there with Jesus, but they still asked their mom to ask him the question. Like we were having breakfast this morning at the fireman's thing, and some of our friends were there with their kids. Well, their oldest, he's like five. Well, I mean, he's not their oldest, he's your youngest, but he's like five. And he wanted another piece of sausage. So his mom says, well, here's your plate. Go ask for another piece of sausage. Well, there was a line. He didn't want to go wait in line. I mean, I don't want to wait in line either. But he didn't want to go stand in line. He didn't want to go ask the question. So he's trying to get mom to ask the question. And she's feeding him the words to say. I would like another piece of sausage, please. So then he's repeating it to mom. I would like another piece of sausage, please. So you don't get it. You take your plate. Go ask the question. But he wanted mom to do it. He's five. Man, I probably did that a lot when I was five. But there's a teaching moment in that. No, you can go do that. You can go ask that question. It's okay. But some of these principles that we can draw from this conversation. The kingdom of God, first of all, is about glorifying God, not advancing the ambitions of men. The kingdom of God is about glorifying God, not advancing the ambitions of men. In verse 22, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. In other words, the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. Jesus would make it clear that his kingdom is not like that of the Gentiles. His kingdom was all about bringing people out of spiritual bondage and into spiritual freedom and life, not about amassing earthly power and wealth. But the disciples were looking at the kingdom of God just like they looked at the kingdoms of men. They were operating within God's spiritual kingdom like the world operated within its physical kingdoms. They were ambitious, and their ambition showed up in their request. A lot of people today continue to seek the kingdom of heaven to further their own earthly empires instead of truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A lot of folks see the church as just another business, just another way of gathering people together where the ambitious get ahead and the less ambitious get left behind. I saw a story the other day, somebody else sent it to me. Mike sent me one about a guy getting mugged, a pastor getting mugged on live stream. Stole $1 million worth of jewelry. Pastor got mugged of $1 million worth of jewelry on their church's live stream. I ain't worried about that. They can have my $30 watch. That's fine. If you need to tell the time that bad, here you go. And I know a few people won't let them get that close to me. But this other story that I heard about was a pastor in Kansas City, which kind of makes me go, man, this is Missouri. Hang my head a little bit. But he's standing in the pulpit and he's preaching. He goes, I want this watch, but y'all didn't buy me this watch. It's like an $800 watch.
thinking, my $30 watch tells the time just as good as any $800 watch. But he's preaching this sermon. He goes, y'all ain't giving enough because y'all ain't buying me this watch. Well, he had to issue an apology. He said, there is no context that I can give that excuses that kind of behavior. Yeah, you're right. You're trying to advance your own kingdom. It's like Creflo Dollar when he stands up and says, y'all going to buy me an airplane because God says I can have an airplane. Wait, where? But we have this problem within the faith, and I think this causes a lot of issues, a lot of struggles with sharing the gospel, is when, as Christians, we want to jockey for position, right? We feel like I've got to have this, I got to reach my ambitions within the church. And churches divide over it all the time. It's my preferences are better than your preferences. There were two churches in the town where Rebecca and I got married. The only reason the second one exists is because somebody didn't like that they voted for blue carpet. They wanted red. Fine, I'm going to go start my own church. All right. We're the red carpet Baptist. They're the blue carpet Baptist. Because, you know, that means all sorts of things about our salvation, right? But it makes it difficult for us to share the gospel with folks when we're divided over such stupid things like carpet color and preference of the type of music that we use. It's about glorifying God. It's not about our own ambitions. It's not about our own preferences. None of it is. It's all about glorifying God. How do we glorify God? I wonder what Jesus would say about the way that a lot of us view his kingdom today. Even as Jesus evaluated the motivation of this request made by James and John's mom, he evaluates the request that we make of him today. Right? He's looking past the words that we're saying, and he's looking into our heart to see who we are trying to glorify, to see whose kingdom we are really seeking to advance. In everything that I say, am I seeking to advance God's kingdom, or am I seeking to advance Everett's kingdom? That's what the Lord is looking at. I can be an eloquent speaker, which I know I'm not. And none of it matters if I'm not advancing the kingdom. I'm like Paul, right? He said, I could speak like the best of them, but if I don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. That would be like putting cymbals in my hand. I have no idea what I'm doing. And they go clang, and they're nasty and disgusting sounding. And everybody goes, don't ever do that again. It's like my son. I love my kid. He was probably 8, right? And we're driving in the car, and we got worship music going, and I'm singing along with the music. And he says, Dad, I wish you wouldn't sing. I'm like, why? He says, because you sound like a dying cat. And I'm like, all right. So then I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says, in the church, those who can't sing shouldn't, because then it's a distraction for everybody else. And I'm like, oh, perfect. My son says I can't sing, therefore I can't. All right. I don't need to. It's a funny anecdote, but make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be joyful to y'all. It's just joyful to the Lord, right? The second application, life within the kingdom of God is life under God's authority. It's interesting to recognize that Jesus didn't just say no. when this request was issued. He didn't just say no. After he tells them they don't know what they're asking, he goes on to tell them what they're asking for. If this is the seat you want, this is what you've got to do to get it. Are you prepared for that? And of course they say, oh yeah, we are. And I can, you know, if Jesus was from Southwest Missouri, Southeast Missouri like I am, Southern Missouri, like, yeah, oh, bless your heart. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know. You can't handle this. Like Jack Nicholson in the, I don't remember what movie it is. You can't handle the truth, right? And then he says, I can't give you this seat because it's not mine to give. I can't tell you that you get to sit at my right hand or my left because I don't get to do that. That's the Father. Who has prepared it? Huh. So we think of Paul in Ephesians. We're predestined for certain work. The Lord has established for us to do some kind of task since the beginning of time. You have a task of traveling around the world and sharing the love of Jesus with people that you come in contact with. You have a task of celebrating people and complimenting the things that they do. You have a task of playing a piano wonderfully, by the way. Several of you have a task of maintaining the physical structure of this facility. You have a task of running a soundboard. Or a computer, PowerPoint slides. The great thing about that is in the beginning, God said, there's going to be this guy, Mike Besnick. And on September 11th, 2022, he's going to be sitting in the sound booth running the soundboard. Wow. In the beginning, God said, and God knew, there's going to be this gal, Devon. And she's going to get to play amazing music on this really cool device that hasn't even been invented yet. None of these people exist except in the mind of God. None of these tools exist. Sound systems sure as heck didn't exist. Even in the days of Jesus, their sound systems were acoustic buildings. That was kind of cool, right? Where a guy could stand on a stage and 5,000 people or even on a hill, they could stand on a hill, 5,000 people can be there, 12,000 if you count the women and children, and the dude can speak and everybody can hear it. Can row out on a boat, standing on the water, and speak, and everybody that gathers can hear it. It's crazy. It's awesome. That's the creation of God. That's the authority of God. That's the sovereignty of God. That's God's kingdom at work. And we move forward to today. And we have these folks, everybody gifted to do some kind of task that has been preordained since the beginning of time that we get to do. That is so cool. So cool. In John 6:38, Jesus tells us that he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father who sent him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Jesus lived his life under the authority of the Father. In turn, we are to live our lives under the lordship and authority or the kingship of Jesus. Where the disciples went wrong was at the point of wanting to exercise their own will rather than being content with what God had given them or would give them within his kingdom. They were trying to advance themselves. right, to get God to bless their selfish agendas, rather than being submissive to what Jesus had already told them their role was going to be. How often do you also go wrong at this point? I do. How often do we want to accomplish our own agenda rather than truly being open to the leadership and the influence of God's direction in our lives? Are we not all too often discontented with the plan God gives us? Because at the end of the day, the role He has asked us to play isn't big enough. Living under authority means the choices in our lives are all laid at Jesus' feet and left to His discretion. Living under authority, simply put, means that we walk in obedience to what He has told us to do. And that's been our study for the last several weeks on Sunday night, experiencing God. Where is God working? How is He calling us to that love relationship with Him and to come alongside where He's at and join Him in the work that He's already doing? How are we being obedient to the call that He has put on our lives? The third application is life in the kingdom of God is upside down from life in the empires of men. I know you're getting hungry. I am too. We're almost done. All right. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus delivers the same message. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those who seek to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for the sake of the kingdom will save it. John the Baptist said it well when he said, "I must decrease so that He might increase." Life within the kingdom of God is upside down from that of the kingdom of this world. We have been called to be different from this world. Right? We have been commissioned with the responsibility of showing the world around us the difference that Jesus can make within our lives. The world hates those who hate them. It's the natural thing for us to do. We are called to love our enemies. In the world, when someone slaps you, you punch them back. But Jesus says, in the kingdom, when someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Reading through the Beatitudes, we can see it as the meek who inherit the earth. You are blessed when others persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you on the behalf of Jesus. Our problem is we want to inherit the kingdom of God, but we don't want to have to suffer in order to do it. And unfortunately, the way to greatness in the kingdom of God is through humility in the eyes of the world. Greatness in God's kingdom belongs to the servants, not to those being served or who want to be served. Classic argument here is that if Jesus came to serve and not be served, how much more should we as His servants desire to serve instead of desiring to be served? Jesus says in His kingdom, regardless of what we might think, irrespective of how we might want to assess things, those who are truly the greatest are those who are the servants, not the ones being served. God doesn't measure things as man measures them. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He even tells us in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those. But only those who do the will of the Father. The final point on the outline, the kingdom of God in my life. What do I do about this? What do I do with all of this? If you're a Christian, a person who's been transformed by the power of God and in whom the Spirit of God resides, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. All that Jesus has to say about the kingdom applies to you, whether you realize it or not. Tozer wrote in his book, That Incredible Christian, an entire chapter entitled Marks of the Spiritual Man. Here are a few of those in a nutshell. First, a spiritual man has a desire to be holy rather than happy. The spiritual man knows that true commitment comes from being right with God, not from having perfect circumstances and material possessions here on earth. A man may be considered spiritual when he wants to see the honor of God advance through his life, even if it means that he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. Tozer says that this man prays, "Hallowed be thy name," and silently adds, "at any cost to me." This is the position of a man who so desperately wants God's glory to be made manifest through his life that he will pray, "Lord, whatever it takes, make me what you want me to be for your glory, not for mine." The spiritual man wants to carry his cross. The cross isn't forced upon us. It's not a burden we grudgingly bear. It's something we take up as we follow Christ. It is the instrument which will bring death to self. Carrying a cross means to be attached to the person of Christ, committed to his lordship, and obedient to his commands. The man who is so attached, so committed, and so obedient is a spiritual man. The spiritual person is one who sees everything in his life and the life to come from God's point of view. God, says Tozer, looks at and through at the same time. His gaze doesn't just rest on the surface, but it penetrates to the true meaning of things. The carnal Christian looks at an object or a situation, but because he doesn't see through it, he is elated or cast down by what he says. The spiritual man is able to look through things as God looks and sees them and thinks about them as God sees and thinks about them. The fifth mark of a spiritual person is that they would rather die right than live wrong. A true mark of a spiritual man is that he is not careless about the way he lives. He will never be willing to purchase an extra few days of life on earth at the cost of compromising his eternal relationship with God. He wants most of all to be right in God's eyes, even if that puts him at odds with those around him. Again, his desire is to be right with God, whatever the cost. The sixth mark of a spiritual man is that he desires to see others advance at his own expense. This is the mark of a servant. He's willing and desirous of seeing others get the spotlight and receive the accolades of men rather than advancing himself. As a servant, he realizes that all glory belongs to God and it is his to give to whom he will. It's not ours to gain. Finally, the seventh mark of a spiritual man is this. He makes decisions based on eternity instead of basing them on the temporary reality we know as earthly life. By faith, he's able to rise above the tug of earth and the flow of time and has learned to think and feel as one who has already left the world. He is living in the spiritual realm, not merely the material world. All of these characteristics are evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. They demonstrate that Jesus is in control of your life. Do you reflect the marks of a spiritual person? Have you given your all to Jesus? Are you living as a kingdom citizen? If the answer to any of these questions is no, I have to ask why. Why? What's keeping you from it? Is there a good reason that you have not made Jesus Lord of your life? There are no excuses in the kingdom of God. You are either in or you are out. There is no middle ground. The King has renounced his throne to win our hand. Jesus has gone all in. Why should we do any less? As Joshua wrote, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will your house serve the Lord?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that even as we're studying doctrines, that your truth prevails. And we find your truth in Scripture, and it is Scripture that shapes what we believe. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we may know you more intimately and know your will, to know your kingdom. And we can see the way to salvation is through believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that gift, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone who you're seeing in this room, on live stream, listening later, Lord, you see them where they're at. If they don't know Jesus, Lord, let today be the day. In that moment when they're hearing your word, that they would come to know you, come to know Jesus as Lord, as King, and as Savior. Lord, as the centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Continue to teach us through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.